To Hebrews 9, Hebrews chapter 9. So please open your Bibles there at that portion of the Word of God toward the end of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 9. And we will read a few verses and come to the Lord's message and the time that remains. And we want to give the final part of this meeting to the message of the gospel and to the proclamation of God's precious word. And so let us bow in prayer. Let's ask the Lord's help as we come to read the scripture. Let's just take time to still ourselves and settle our minds before the Lord and give attention to what we are going to hear from the word of the living God. Our Father in heaven, we wait before thee and we pray that thou wilt grant thy grace and help and mercy now. We thank thee for all that has taken place. Thank thee for the testimonies. Thank thee for young couples who are establishing Christian homes, bringing up children in the fear of the Lord. Pray that thou wilt bless the ministry and song as well. And abide with us as we turn to the page of Scripture. Indeed, Lord, settle us before thee and remove from our minds every distraction, all that would call our attention away from those matters that are so important. We pray for those in the meeting who need a Savior. We ask that thou wilt speak to them and thou wilt deal with their hearts even this very night. So hear prayer. We're trusting thee for power, for the help of God. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Hebrews 9 verse 22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And God will bless the reading of his own precious word. The final words of verse 26 form the text I want to leave with you tonight, where it says, "Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The words do refer to the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, his coming into this world, an event that is described, of course, in a variety of ways in the New Testament scriptures. The Holy Spirit tells us that Christ was born. He tells us that he came down from heaven, that he was sent by the Father, that he came into the world. To name but a few of the many descriptions that we are given in the New Testament of his first advent, here's another one in this text, signified by the term "he appeared." As you are able to see in the reading and as you sound out the words in your own mind, this is a very concise term, "he appeared." And it's even more concise in the original text, because there's only one word in the original text of the New Testament at this very point. The word "appeared" includes not only his birth itself, but also everything that took place as a consequence of his birth. Everything that followed in his earthly life and his earthly experience was in nature the Lord appearing among men and to men. Now, the basic sense of this word "appeared" is to be revealed in one's true character or again to be manifested. So when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, there was a manifestation, there was a revelation of who he actually was. We find Paul saying this in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, where he says, God was, and it actually reads, manifested in the flesh. Or the verse that we looked at this morning, and those who were at the Lord's table will remember this. We looked at this verse this morning at the Lord's table, 2 Timothy 1, verse number 10, where Paul refers to the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death or rendered death powerless. And the word appearing there is really the same word as we have in this particular verse. He appeared. Paul tells us here when he appeared. He tells us that it was in the end of the world or the end of the ages. And when we see it that way, and that's the sense of the word world, it's actually plural, and therefore it reads ages. And it makes perfect sense, because what Paul is speaking of here is the end of the Old Testament ages. Not the end of the world, obviously, in the normal sense of that term, the end of this age or the end of time, because we know that could not be the case, and it's not the case here. It's the end of the Old Testament age, or ages, the end of all those great epochs of time that began at the beginning with creation and ran right on through until the Savior appeared, and his appearing brought about the end of the Old Testament ages. Paul says the same thing again in Galatians 4, verse 4, where he says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And that expression, the fullness of time, speaks of the end of an appointed period of time beyond which it is impossible to go. The fullness of time. And so when the Lord was born, it was the fullness of time. It was the end of the ages that had come prior to that moment and had rolled away. And Jesus Christ then appears and enters into this world. And so we have all these different terms that are used. And this is a marvelous term that we're looking at here tonight in these closing minutes of this particular meeting. He appeared at the end of the ages. But the most vital thing about these words is that they tell us why he appeared. Our text says that he came to put away sin. And what clear words those truly are. Once in the end of the world or the ages hath he appeared to put away sin. Clear words. They are words that clarify and establish the purpose of the Savior's birth. And how they undermine and how they completely and absolutely reverse all the thinking of the day and the time in which we live, when people have all these notions as to why the Lord was born. And here is the real reason. He was born to put away sin. That's it. For no other reason, for no other purpose, but this, to put away the sins of men. These are very clear words. And furthermore, they are very glorious words, because they are words that focus our minds on the intention of Jesus Christ. We're told here that he appeared, and his intention was that he would put away sin, and that therefore was the divine agenda in the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin. My friend, that's what the birth of Christ is all about. That's why we are to think about it and focus on it and rejoice in it if we are Christians. But that is why you as a sinner, for there are sinners in this gathering tonight, unconverted people, need to focus on words like these. What's it all about? Why are we celebrating Christmas, as we put it? And there's nothing wrong with that. It is because he appeared to put away sin. And that is a bearing on you. Because unless you come to understand and appreciate why the Lord was born, And unless you act upon what these words signify and what they convey to you in terms of gospel truth, then you are not saved and you never will be saved. That may seem a shocking thing to say, but it's a very important thing for me to say. You could have a completely and absolutely erroneous thinking about why the Lord came into the world. And because your thinking is all wrong, you could end up in hell. Here's why he came. He came to put away sin. That tells me, to begin with here, and a few points I want to make, of the Lord's sympathy for sinners. Christ's sympathy for sinners. You see, he came to put away sin, and of course it wasn't his own, because he had no sin. It was rather the sin of men, the sin of wicked rebels, we may say, the sin of those who had insulted this very person who appeared to put away that sin, the sin of those who had offended him and had done despite to his name, and the sin of all those, of course, who will be in heaven is the sin of such people. People without God, without hope. People who lived only for themselves and for the flesh and the world and even the old devil. And Jesus Christ came to put away their sin. You will find no sympathy like that in any other person, in any other place, but in our Savior and in the whole realm of the gospel. Out of sympathy he came to put away sin and deal with sin. Actually, you'll notice in this verse, because of the reference to sacrifice, that the Lord's in view here as a priest. And he is the great high priest. And one of the qualifications for the high priest of Israel was that he was to be a sympathetic man. He was to have compassion on the lost and those who were out of the way, as chapter 5 of Hebrews tells us. He must have that to be qualified to be the high priest and to come in those days among Israel and be a blessing to the people and a help to the people. He had to have sympathy. And of course, Jesus Christ is the great high priest for the sinner. And Jesus Christ's sympathy is real. His pity is something that is definite and something that's absolutely clear. As you look at Jesus Christ and his work and his mercy unto men, he came to show sympathy unto sinners. That's the great essential. Sin must be put away. Otherwise, there is no hope for sinners. That word put away, as it's found here, he came to put away sin by the sacrifice himself. It means to cancel out. Think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ coming to do a work that is of such a nature, such a definite nature with such a definite outcome, that the sin for which he died is cancelled out. It's gone. It's therefore put away. And he did that out of a heart of sympathy. You see, men and women, putting away sin is an insurmountable problem for man. I want you to understand tonight, and again I say to you, you will never be in heaven unless your sin is put away. But the putting away of sin is something you cannot do. Down through the ages, men have been trying to put away sin. Indeed, as we think about the book of Hebrews, the whole thrust of the book of Hebrews, where this text lies, is the futility of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, those animal offerings, those burnt offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings. Thousands of them were offered down through the generations of Israel's history. And at the end of it all, not one sin was put away. You'll see that in the very next chapter, in the first few verses, and especially verse number 4 of Hebrews 10, listen to these words, because they summarize the futility and the hopelessness of resting in a religion that doesn't save. And it says there, it is impossible, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now, God appointed that Old Testament ritual and ceremony and religion, but only to be a type and a shadow and a revelation of the gospel. Israel took it, however, and turned it into a system of works, just as men today, churches today, take baptism and the Lord's Supper that God intends to be signs and seals only, and they turn those sacraments or those ordinances into a works religion. And people say, oh, you know, I've been baptized, and I have been to the Lord's Supper, and I have sat at the table, and I've taken the bread, and I've taken the wine, and I believe that thereby my sins are gone. And let me tell you, my friend, you can be baptized 100,000 times and sit at the Lord's table every day of your life, and you'll still go to hell. Because those ordinances were never intended to take away sin. Just like the Old Testament religion, yes, appointed by God, was never intended to take away sin, intended only to point to our Redeemer and to the sympathetic Christ who came into the world to do this great work of taking away sin. You can't deal with your own sin. You can't remove your own sin. You cannot conquer your own sin. You cannot make amends to God for your sin. You can do absolutely nothing about your sin. Your sin is on your slate. It's on your account. It hangs over your soul. It's charged to you. It's your sin. And remember what God says in the book of Numbers. Be sure your sin will find you out. Oh, the dreadful day when your sin will be brought to light. If you continue impenitent and unbelieving, living only for the world, vainly trying to find happiness through sin and all the different avenues of it, you live on that way, you continue that way, you die that way. And my friend, someday you'll stand before a holy God and your sin will all be brought to light and you will discover that your sin remains. Your sin is still there. It's against your soul. It's on your account. It is your sin, nobody else's sin. And so you can do nothing about it. These words, therefore, in underlining the sympathy of Christ, underline the hopelessness of the efforts of men. And young and old in this gathering tonight, get this clearly into your minds. You who are without the Lord, you who are still in your unconverted state, you can do nothing about your sin. But there's one who came to do something about it. And that's the sympathy of Christ. Christ's sympathy for sinners. And that leads me on, therefore, to Christ's sacrifice for sinners. For this is the only way in which sin could be put away. And here we have it. Once in the end of the ages hath he appeared to put away sin. And here it is. Sinner, listen very carefully. May these words grip your heart. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, this text tells us that what man cannot do, Christ has done. What's impossible for the sinner is within the realm of the power and the work of Jesus Christ to accomplish. And here we have it. He appeared to put away sin, and thank God he did put away sin, and he did it by the sacrifice of himself. Now there's the fact of his sacrifice. The sacrifice of himself. From the very, let me put it this way actually, I was going to say from the very beginning of time, but before time ever began, the fact of the sacrifice being required, and it alone being able to deal with sin was there. There in the mind of God, there in the great purpose of God from all eternity, because my Bible speaks to me and your Bible does too. If you'd time to look at it now, I'm not going to turn you to it, but it speaks to me in Revelation 13 verse 8 of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The foundation of the world refers to eternity. And here we read that Jesus Christ was slain. In what sense? It means he was appointed to die. It means that he was commissioned to die. Think about it. He is coming into the world. He appears at the end of the age. But only as the result of that eternal covenant and that eternal commission to come and to come to die and to make himself a sacrifice for sin. And my friend, here's the cross, and it's no afterthought. It's the great purpose of the everlasting God to have a Savior come into the world. And the fact of his sacrifice is to be traced right back into eternity. Think about this. Before there ever was a world, before there ever was a sinner, before there ever was a sin, God in his great mind had made preparation. And in the fullness of time, Christ was born. And he came to make sacrifice for sinners. The fact of it is before us. And the fullness of that sacrifice is very clear. It says, he came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And notice the singular there, sin. It doesn't say sins, that's fine, but it says sin here to show the fullness of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. It simply means that the Lord's death encompassed in its embrace and in its sacrificial virtue all the sin of all those who will finally be in glory. Now, what does that mean? For sinners sitting here tonight, it means that Jesus Christ died for sinners with regard to every kind of sin imaginable. He died for all of sins with regard to the nature of sin and the kinds of sin. And oh, what a work that was. What a death Jesus died. He took it upon him, sinner. He took this sin upon himself. It was charged to his account. It was made over to his name. He went to Calvary as one who in himself was innocent. But when he was on that tree, he was guilty. And sin was placed on him. Iniquity was charged to him. All kinds of it. All the different strands and sorts of sin that we could ever think about tonight. It was all laid in Christ. Now that should break our hearts as we think about our sins. The sins of which men are guilty. Blasphemy. Adultery. Sodomy. Drunkenness. On and on it goes. Do you understand that Jesus Christ was charged with blasphemy, drunkenness, theft, murder, lying, cheating, sodomy? I almost whisper it because there's no more vile sin than sodomy. And my Savior was charged with sodomy. It was made over to his account in order to save such people. And thank God, such can be saved. That's the fullness of this sacrifice. You see, you can't deal with your sin, but someone has dealt with it. And the fact of a sacrifice and the fullness of it, and even the finality of that sacrifice, that little word once is a precious word. It says once in the end of the ages have they appeared to put away sin. That word once is used of the Lord's death, and it is in so many verses in Hebrews and elsewhere. It always means this, once for all. There's finality. The Lord died not many times. He doesn't need to. That's Paul's whole argument here. The Old Testament sacrifice had to be made over and over and over again because it never dealt with sin. But when Jesus died and he cried, "It is finished," there was finality to the whole matter. And therefore, he was no longer subject to death. Because in that he died unto sin, he died unto sin once. Once. Only once, the hymn says, did our Savior appear and die for sinful men. It's sufficient. It needs no repetition. It is marked by finality. Therefore, sinner, flee to Jesus Christ. Christ's sympathy for sinners. He came to deal with sin that wasn't his own. Christ's sacrifice for sinners. He came to put it away by that sacrifice. And there you are told and you are shown, you're told of and you're shown the sufficiency of the atonement, the sufficiency of the one sacrifice for sin. And that means that we have in these words, therefore, Christ's salvation for sinners. What is the outcome of all this? That he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It is that he is able to save sinners. He is given the right to save sinners. He's qualified to save sinners. Since he has dealt with sin and put it away by his sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, then he's able to reach out the hand of mercy and grace and say to sinners, "Come unto me." Then he has the right to call on you to come to him and trust him because he has the authority to save you based on his work for a sinner like you. You see, the Lord, and I put it to you this way to get it across to you, the Lord would have no right to save anybody unless, first of all, satisfaction is made for sin. And that's why he has the right to save. And so when we take these words in their whole blessed statement, he appeared once to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and the work is done and the sacrifice is offered, that means that we have here Christ's salvation for sinners. And it comes out in verse 28 where it says that he will appear the second time. That's his second coming. But notice what it says. He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That tells you that he saves because when he comes again, he's not coming to resurrect the sins of those whom he saves. They are not going to be resurrected. He will appear without sin, without any condemnation toward those who have trusted him in his life, in their lifetime. And that's why our old catechism says that at that great day when the Lord comes, believers will be openly acquitted on that day of judgment. Their sins are not going to be raised. They've been dealt with at Calvary. They're under the blood. They're covered. And so he's coming again for those who are his just to bring them home to heaven. And that shows us that he saves. Christ's salvation for sinners. He is the one who can do something for you that you can't do yourself. And I thought about that great hymn, Sins and Doors hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. And there's one verse of it, in fact, two verses of it that are glorious. It's all a glorious hymn, but listen to one of these verses. Bold shall I stand on thy great day, for who up to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through thee I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Now, sinner, you cannot say that because you have never turned to Christ, who is the Savior of sinners. His sympathy is clearly in view here. His sacrifice is in view and his salvation's in view in these words. But until you get to Christ, you cannot say, "Bold I shall stand in thy great day." Listen to it, sinner. "For who ought to my charge shall lay?" What do those words mean? You may say, "I don't understand what that is." Let me tell you, friend. And I've mentioned it already, but let me tell you again. If you come to Christ and you are saved by his grace, he puts your sins away immediately in the experiential sense. And you're immediately acquitted and you're justified in that moment. And when you die, you go straight to heaven. And the great day of his coming and the day of the judgment is simply to announce that you're no longer condemned and you're going to be with the Lord, body and soul, glorified forever. That's what it's all about. "Bold shall I stand in thy great day." And then the hymn goes on to say in another verse, "When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, e'en then shall this be all my plea: Jesus hath lived, hath died for me." That will be the only plea that a Christian will make throughout eternity. Jesus lived and died for me. No boasting. Boasting excluded. Pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace, the hymn writer says. And the child of God can reciprocate to those words and say, "Those words are absolutely true. Only a sinner saved by grace." Are you saved? I pause to let it sink in. Are you saved? Is Christ your Savior? Let's strip away all the modern jargon. But to me, it's just designed to deceive people. And let's use what the Bible uses. I ask you again, are you saved? Are you right with God? Has Christ changed your life? Do you know sin put away, even in that sense, in that he has set you free from your sin and you're now a new creature and you're living for God? Is this true? Is this true, my friend? You need to make absolutely sure it is true. You can't go drifting on in life hoping and thinking that somehow or other you're going to make it through. That's no way to live. You need to get right with God. You need to be sure that you're saved, because without that assurance, you can have no comfort of soul. So how can you face death and eternity if Christ is not yours? And so here he is, in all the glory of his sympathy and his sacrifice and his salvation, and he says to you tonight to come to him. That's all the sinner can do. And it's not a work, and there's no merit in it. But it is what the sinner's called on to do. Come to believe in Christ and repent of sin and turn to the blessed one of whom we have thought tonight and we have seen in this verse, who once in the end of the ages appeared and put away sin. What a marvelous matter it would be if this Sunday night, this Christmas Eve, you as a sinner would come to Christ, trust him, and be saved. And my friend, there's no reason why that should not be so. If you will just realize where you are and where you're going and the danger that you're in, and in obedience to the gospel, and in humility over your sin, turn this night to Christ. If you will take that step, then what this verse is saying will become true for you. And you may leave the house of God this evening, having witnessed the testimonies and the ministry and song, and this time around the word, a new creature. Do not go away. Have you not been troubled and anxious, some of you, concerned about your soul? And you are maybe thinking deeply about the matter of your salvation and where you will be in God's eternity. Oh, what an issue. Where you will be in God's eternity, because you will be somewhere. And you need to get that issue all settled. And it can only be settled, as far as the sinner is concerned, by seeking Christ. And therefore, when I go to the door, Lord willing, you purpose in your heart, you're going to come to that door and you're going to say to me, "Preacher, it's tonight. I've been thinking about this, I'm troubled about this, and it's time I am saved. I'll be my joy to help you with that." Do not just leave in some nonchalant, careless way, but come to Christ tonight. I challenge you. I urge you, for the good of your soul, to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let us bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts together before the Lord. And we will be dismissed in a moment or two through prayer. And I renew that invitation and that challenge to anyone here who is burdened and concerned and would love to be saved and right with God, to remain, to seek out help, to come to Christ tonight. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt bless the preaching of the word. We can ask thee to do that without any hesitation. For, Lord, thou hast promised to do so. And may it be a fruitful word. May it bring forth fruit tonight for thy glory. May those in this gathering unconverted be gripped with a sense of their need, and may they be drawn with the cords of love and be brought to an end of themselves, and be saved by sovereign grace. We thank thee for Christ, who came into this world, who appeared, who was manifested to put away sin. O gracious God, may Christ see the fruit of his death even in this meeting tonight, being brought forth. And may great glory and honor be brought to our thrice holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray all this and make these petitions in Christ's name and for his sake. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, both this night and then forevermore. In Christ's name we pray.